I'm going to give a full introduction at the 10:30 class, but I was really happy and honored to have Jody Brown, a good friend, speaking this morning. Jody started the graced him with the name the Arkansas Youth Camp in 1983, and now is a pastor of Atlanta Christian Church. He didn't want to call it Bible Church, it'd be Christian Church. In Atlanta, Indiana. Beautiful church. I wish that I had the time before I left to get it all on a laptop and have Webb put it up here for us, but I didn't. But it's a beautiful old church, over 100 years old, stained glass in it, just a beautiful, beautiful church. And I said I wasn't going to do this, but I'm doing it. As great, great, great grandmother actually started the church, was on the committee that started the church, and his great great uncle was the first pastor of the church, and so he has a heritage at the church, and it's really interesting the journey that God took getting him to be the pastor of that church. And so without me rambling on, it's my honor and pleasure to introduce Jody Brown. And Jody's lovely wife, Kim, is here with us. And I used to introduce before I married, and I'd have friends come over and have their wife. I said, so y'all see what a preacher's wife looked like. But now I got one. So. So Jody Brown, please come and teach us the word. You are going to teach us the Bible, aren't you? Yes, sir.
Open your Book of Mormon this morning. Well, it's a pleasure, it's a privilege to be here, and I'd like to ask you to open to the book of Philippians, chapter 4, is what I'm going to teach on both hours, the first part of chapter 4, first hour, the second part, second hour. My church used to be part of the Disciples of Christ denomination, and when I took over the church, they had weren't used to being taught. They were used to having nice sermons. My predecessor actually did a good job of putting some substance in his messages, but they were used to 20, 25-minute sermons. And when I got there, now they're used to 40, 45-minute sermons. And I know you're used to 1 hour, so good news. We're looking at 45 minutes or so per session. So anyway, in Philippians chapter 4, also, my people, it's so funny, when I first started, nobody brought a Bible. Had Bibles in the pews, most of them were Good News Bibles. So one of the first things I did was to buy New American Standard Bibles and put them in all the pews. And then I would tell them to open their Bible. Most people didn't. And so then I started saying, well, open your Bible to such and such a book like Philippians on page 127. So if I did that for about a year, and then more and more people start opening the Bibles when I tell them to, and then after about a year, I'd say, no, open the Bible, the book of Philippians. If you can't find it, there's a table of contents in the front. And so it's been fun for the past 4.5 years that I've been the senior pastor, and before that I was associate for a year and a half. It's been fun now when I say open your Bibles, nearly everybody grabs a Bible and opens it. And some of them actually bring their own Bibles. So it's been a lot of fun for me to see that kind of growth and progression. Now, I've been on what we used to call being on doctrine. I don't know what they call it nowadays, but verse-to-verse or systematic Bible teaching for over 40 years. And before that, I had some experience as a Baptist, or as a doctrinal pastor friend of mine used to refer to them as bass pits. But I was a Baptist, but I was reading not long ago about a Southern Baptist pastor who was preaching a message, and he liked to use visual aids. So what he did is he pulled out from under the pulpit and had one of those great big pulpits, kind of like Robbie Dean, you know, the shoe thing. And he put 4 pint jars right up here on the shelf. And one jar was half full of whiskey. And the next jar was full of cigarette smoke. Now, I don't know where a Baptist found cigarette smoke, but it was just full of cigarette smoke. The third jar was half full of chocolate syrup. And the fourth jar had fine, rich, nutritious soil. And then he opened a little box and he took night crawlers. And he put a night crawler in each one. And he put the lids back on and then he preached his message. And then at the end of his sermon, the minister then pulled the jars back up, put them back on the shelf, and he's trying to prove a point here. And the jar that was in whiskey, in alcohol and whiskey, opened it up. The worm was dead. Then he opened the second jar, the one with cigarette smoke in it, and the worm was dead. And then the third jar he opened that had the chocolate syrup in it, and the worm was dead. And then he opened the fourth jar, and the rich, nutritious soil, and the worm was alive. And being a good Baptist, he leaned across the pulpit to his congregation. He says, "What have you learned from this illustration?" Well, nobody said anything for a while, and then an elderly lady in the back raised her hand, and she said, "As long as you drink, smoke, and eat chocolate, you won't have worms." I love it. Well, I want to talk this morning about willpower, sort of, about willpower. And we've all heard the expression, and we've all used it, I'm sure. You know, we think about things, well, gosh, I wish I could quit smoking, but I just don't have the willpower. Or, gee, I sure would like to lose 40 pounds, but I just don't have the willpower. And, or something like that, something we really want to do. I want to get in better shape. I want to start working out, but I just don't have the willpower to do it. Well, what I want to talk about is not willpower, because what willpower means in that sense is that if you will it to be so, you will have the power to accomplish it. And in a secular world, that probably works, at least for some people. But it does not work in the spiritual realm. Willpower will not make one spiritual. In the spiritual realm, you need will plus faith to get that power. And that's what I want to talk about this morning from the first 9 verses of Philippians chapter 4. And in this section, we're going to learn about the power for living Did you get any of it? Do I have to tell the joke again and all that? I'm okay. So anyway, the greatest benefit I believe that we have as Christians is the fact that we have the Holy Spirit living not only in us, but ministering to us, in us, and through us. It's the Holy Spirit that provides the energy or the power that we need to be able to properly live our lives in a way that honors God and provides blessings in return to us. But the ability to draw on the power of the Holy Spirit depends on us, on whether or not we're willing to trust the Spirit to do what He has been tasked to do in our lives. It's about choices. We understand that God has given to each of us a free will, and we do have the opportunity, we have the responsibility, and even the option to choose which way we want to live. We can live God's way, which is in the power of the Holy Spirit, or we can choose a different direction, basically self-empowerment or willpower. Now, there's a principle I think we all understand, or we should understand, is that in the Christian way of life, God will coach us. He'll encourage us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He'll even discipline us. But He won't ever force our decisions. Now, the first 9 verses of chapter 4, it can be broken down basically into 4 lifestyle choices. These choices are only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's the whole concept of being dependent upon or trusting in the Holy Spirit to guide us in each and every aspect of our lives. In other words, if we want to have power to live the Christian way of life or the Christ-centered life, the only way that can be accomplished is if the Holy Spirit is doing it through us. Now, I'm convinced from my studies in the past that Jesus 100% depended on the Holy Spirit. I believe that Jesus never performed a single miracle, didn't walk on water, never healed anybody through his own divine power. It was all through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit working through him. And I believe he did that, according to Philippians chapter 2, so that he could demonstrate how we who follow him can live our lives in basically the very same way. By depending on the Holy Spirit, may never walk on water, we may never heal anybody, that's no problem, but we have the opportunity to live a successful Christ-centered life if we make that decision to depend on the Holy Spirit. Its will plus faith brings us power. Now, in these first 9 verses, we have 4 lifestyle choices that I find here, and that is to be resolute or to have resolve in verses 1 through 3, to be able to rejoice. In other words, to be able to celebrate the fact that we are part of God's family and always will be in verses 4 and 5. That we have a lifestyle choice through the power of the Spirit to be able to develop and to maintain a strong and effective prayer life. And then finally, and that's verses 6 through 7. And then finally, we are able to reflect or to be able to meditate on God's Word in verses 8 through 9. So following the normal Dallas Theological Seminary approach, you got 4 R's: resolve, rejoice, request, and reflect. If that helps you in your note-taking, it helps you to remember. So let's get right into the text. Let's look at beginning of verses 1 through 3. Let's look at this concept of being resolute in our commitment to the Lord. Now, Paul wrote this to a church, actually a good church in Philippi, but they had been struggling with some false teachers, and they'd been under some pressure. And they'd been without their pastor Paul for quite a while, or the apostle Paul for quite a while. So chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Now, when you bring this into context, and I taught through the book of Philippians last year, I guess it was, and again, my people are not accustomed to one verse a week. So I usually do about 10 verses a week, or like John Hintz says, Herman teaches one syllable a week. So I do more in a bulk there. But based on the context at the end of Philippians chapter 3, the reason Paul tells them they are able to be able to stand firm in their faith or in the Lord is, one, because there are those who are enemies of the cross. In other words, there are those within the church, within the community, who are attacking Christianity, attacking the concept of living by faith. And because of that, they need to stand firm. Another reason they are able to stand firm, as Paul pointed out to them in chapter 3, is because our citizenship is in heaven, not here on the earth. We are like Americans living in the Soviet Union, or we're like Texans living in Puerto Vallarta, Mexico. Another reason they should be able to stand firm is the concept or the understanding that Jesus is coming again, and which Paul had taught. And therefore, we should be able to stand firm because we will be transformed in his likeness. So in other words, with these things in mind, basically Paul's saying we need to stand firm. We need to hold our ground. We need to hold on to our devotion and our commitment to Jesus Christ, no matter what that might entail. Or as the old saying goes, come hell or high water, nothing is going to deviate or cause me to waver in my faith. I don't care what kind of opposition I face. I don't care if I'm persecuted at work. I don't care if my family rejects me because of it. I don't care if the Christians become a minority in this country, as we are quickly becoming. I'm going to stand firm in my faith. And that's what Paul is encouraging them to do. And finally, he's encouraging them not to let anyone dissuade them or mislead them or draw them away from their faith in both Christ and in his word. Now, verses 2 and 3 are kind of parenthetical. In other words, they don't seem to really fit the rest of the context, other than perhaps just a little bit on the idea of standing firm or staying unified as a local body. Verses 2 and 3 read, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, I don't know if you realize this, but women played a very positive and important role in the church in Philippi, unlike the role they played in the church in Corinth, where some of the women created problems in the church. And I think it's important we understand that the church in Philippi was most likely started by a woman by the name of Lydia, who was a businesswoman who specialized in selling expensive fabrics. And we assume, though we don't know, that she partnered with the Philippian jailer, Acts chapter 16, whom Paul and Silas led to the Lord. So the assumption, not a fact, but the assumption is that Lydia and the Philippian jailer came together and formed this church. And remember, churches back then were just a group of Christians, followers of Christ, who met together somewhere. Now, Paul realized, what we see here in verses 2 and 3 is that Euodia and Syntyche were also key players in the church, but they had come to some disagreement which was causing division in the congregation. And isn't it always the way that some of the silliest things can cause a church to split or cause people to get their nose out of joint? Well, I said hi to her this morning and she didn't say hi back. Or we got new carpet and I wanted red and they got royal blue. And the dumbest things can divide us and cause us to get our noses out of joint and leave the church, with the result being that those who get upset and leave the church are essentially cheating themselves out of the spiritual growth they could have had they stayed there, and the ministry they could have had they remained part of that body, that local body of Christ. Now, Paul realized that the best way to protect the church from being divided was to have what he calls his true companion. And the Greek there is the word syzygos. It's S-Y-Z-Y-G-O-S. And that proper name literally means true companion. So the assumption is there is a man by the name of Syzygos. And Paul's saying, Syzygos, I need you to step in and intervene. And in addition to him, he also encouraged Clement, who was another male leader of the church, and then he added in the rest of the body, the rest of Paul's fellow workers, to assist in reestablishing harmony between the two women. Essentially, what Paul was doing is he was calling for conflict resolution, and he was calling for it through mediation. Now, you know, Jesus spoke about this idea of church discipline when he taught that when someone in the church was creating a problem or had fallen into a destructive sin pattern, that it needed to be addressed. And the guidelines that Jesus gave was that if a one-on-one resolution failed, then two or more leaders of the church should approach the person and try to resolve the issue in order to protect the unity of the church. And I think that's very important. Sometimes these rifts cannot be healed only because the people involved refuse to allow themselves to forgive or to accept and to move on. And a lot of times in our past, especially in our doctrinal past, under this concept of privacy, whether he gets his nose out of joint and leaves, well, that's his problem. He's just now negative. And instead, we, out of love, should have approached and tried to resolve whatever concern this individual had, and be able to show him spiritual love and keep him or her as part of the body. So, The concept here is that Paul's desire was that this would restore the conflict and allow these two women to become stand firm or get back to being steadfast and true in their faith to the Lord. So it's the idea of resolute or to resolve. Secondly, in verses 4 and 5, the command is given to rejoice. And Paul actually gives this command twice in verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. So here the second command found in this section that again, Paul gives twice, rejoice, and again, I say rejoice. Now, if you've studied the book of Philippians, you know that the main theme of the entire letter or book of Philippians is the concept of having joy in the Lord, finding that inner happiness in Christ. But in this immediate context, Paul gives us one of the reasons that we can have this inner joy is the fact that our names are written in the book of life. That's in verse 3. And it also follows the closing verses of chapter 3 about our citizenship being in heaven. So it's this idea of what we would call eternal security, the fact that we are secure in our faith and we are secure in Christ and that that can't change. And so at the end of verse 3, the idea that these people within the church have their names in the book of life is significant. And I think it's significant to us as well. You know, the concept of having of God having a book or a series of books goes well back into the Old Testament. For example, in Exodus chapter 32, verse 33, Moses warned the people that if they didn't believe in the Lord, in other words, if they didn't follow his laws, if they weren't believers, that their names would actually be blotted out of the book of life. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, Michael, the archangel, it is prophesied, will come to earth at the end of the great tribulation, and I'm sure you all have a visual understanding of future events, but that Michael will come back at the end of the great tribulation and he will rescue those believers, as Daniel says, whose names are found in the book of life. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, Jesus declared that all believers have their name written in God's book of life. If you go into the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5, the Lord told the apostle John in his revelation that the overcomers during the tribulation period will not have their names erased from the book of life. And then the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, God will bring forth several books, including the Lamb's book of life. And the book of life will have the names of all believers of all time written in it. And those people will be granted entrance into heaven. And the other books that will be opened, as I'm sure you understand, are the books that record all the good works or the good deeds of every unbeliever. And those good works and those good deeds will be used to compare what these people have done to the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. But we know from Scripture, Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, for example, that none of the good deeds of a human being can ever measure up to the righteous standard of God. We know from Paul's writing to the Romans in chapter 3, verses 10 and also verse 23, that there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So therefore, all unbelievers will fall short. They will fail to measure up to the righteous demand or righteous requirement necessary to be able to go into heaven, and they'll be cast into an eternal hell or the lake of fire along with the devil and the angels. And one of the things I teach my people, and the first time I ever made this statement, I saw a lot of eyes open wide. I made a statement. I said, if you want to go to heaven, you have got to be as good as God. You got to be as good as God to go to heaven. And, of course, everybody's sitting there thinking, oh, wow, there's no way anybody can be as good as God. And then I say, exactly. You have to have God's good given to you. And we know that when we expressed our faith in Jesus Christ, when we believed in him as our Savior, one of the things that occurred at that very moment is that we received the righteousness of Christ in us. And I'm convinced that when God looks down from heaven and he sees us, he doesn't see our weaknesses. He doesn't see our shortcomings. He doesn't see our sin. What he sees is the righteousness of his own son, except maybe in Herman's case. But that's how he sees us. He sees us as perfect human beings, and we know we're not perfect. We know we're flawed. We know we're weak at times. But he doesn't see us that way. And so the ticket into heaven, that admission ticket, is the righteousness of God given to us simply because of our faith, our trust in Jesus Christ. So the principle is that we can gain power, or we can gain confidence in this life for no other reason, knowing that our names are securely written in the Lamb's Book of Life. My name is there in spite of me. And that gives me cause to celebrate, to rejoice, as it should you. The third principle Paul brings out in verses 6 and 7 is the importance of maintaining a strong prayer life. In verse 6 and 7, he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now, the anxiety that Paul's talking about, I think, is specifically their worry of being pressured or being misled by false teachers. However, the principle of worrying applies really to every situation in life. Now, it is natural for us to have concerns, and it's part of our nature from time to time to worry. But we need to be able to combat those anxious times with prayer and with faith. We just need to trust that God is indeed in control. Now, some of the benefits of prayer, and Paul understands this, which is why he's telling us to pray. But some of the benefits, or the way we benefit when we pray, is one, we pray to resist temptation. In Matthew 26, in verse 14, when you find yourself being tempted, that's a good time to throw up a prayer. And you understand as well as I understand that prayer doesn't mean you have to close your eyes and bow your head or fold your hands or get on your knees. It's just a mental communication to God. Father, get me out of here. Father, get me the strength that I need to resist what I am facing right now. Because what I'm facing right now feeds right into my human nature. My old sin nature, and my nature saying, "Oh, do it. It's okay. You'll like it." And yet the Holy Spirit says, you won't. And so you pray and you ask God to help you resist the temptation, or as Paul would say in other passages, run away from it, to flee from it. When we pray, we often pray, we are to pray to avoid discouragement. We all face discouragement from time to time. Some of us go through discouragement for such extended periods of time that leads us into a state of depression. And so when we find ourselves discouraged, maybe we've had some problems at the house, the plumbing goes out, there's an electrical problem, or somebody backs out of their garage and runs into the neighbor's fence. You know, things like that can cause you to be discouraged. Sorry, Judith. It can cause you to be discouraged. And when you find yourselves feeling down, feeling discouraged, which is a normal thing, you just pray. You pray and you ask God to help you through that, to re-encourage you. We also pray that our joy might be made full. I want that inner happiness. I want that inner joy, in which, of course, Paul talks about in this section. John 16, verse 24 talks about that. Praying for when you're discouraged, you can find that in Luke 18, verse 1. And when we pray by means of the working of the Holy Spirit within us. We depend on the Holy Spirit to lead us in our prayer. And there's sometimes, as Scripture records, we don't even know what to pray. The Holy Spirit will pray on our behalf. But yet we go to the Lord, trusting the Holy Spirit to lead us in our prayer request. And Paul says we're to pray without ceasing. In other words, we're to pray a lot. And as it has been explained by many pastors over the years, pray kind of like a nagging cough. When you have a nagging cough, you're not coughing constantly. You cough a little bit, and then you're fine. A little bit later, you cough again, and you're fine. And you cough again, you're fine. Paul says, pray without ceasing. He says, pray in that manner. In other words, you can pray when you're driving your car. Just don't close your eyes when you're praying. I've sat at bus stops when I lived in Belarus in the Soviet Union waiting for a bus, and I'd take time to pray. I've sat in doctor's offices and prayed. I sat in dentist's office and prayed that the dentist would go home sick and I wouldn't have to do anything. So we pray a lot, and the prayer could be just this long. Thanks, Father, for giving me another day. Father, help me to understand the teaching this morning. Father, feed my soul. There you go. So we pray a lot, but it's just little short things, little short prayers. Or, I mean, you can pray long prayers, don't get me wrong, but to be able to pray without ceasing is unrealistic if you think I have to get down on my knees and close my eyes and go through a whole ritual, a 10-minute prayer. I can't do that all day long, but I can say, thank you, Father. Help me, Father, whatever the request may be. And we are to pray to endure personal suffering. We all go through various types of personal suffering. It could be financial. It could be health-related. Am I still okay? It could be health-related. Who knows? There's a whole myriad of problems that we face living in this world, the devil's world. And so we pray, Father, help me get through this. And help me to do it the way that would honor you. Now, if you notice in this section that Paul includes the command to pray with thanksgiving, which means that when we pray, our prayers should always include praise, if not begin with praise. I've gotten into the habit, I suppose I was taught it somewhere, that when I pray, I say, thank you, Father, and I praise him. I thank him for being faithful, for merciful, for being gracious. I thank him for loving me unconditionally, even when I'm not very lovable. I thank him for being faithful to me, even during those times when I'm not faithful to him. And I praise him, and then I move into whatever it is that's on my mind. And that's, I think, a good routine to get into. Paul says that when we pray, that this can produce within us a peace, an inner peace that Paul says is unexplainable. In other words, it's a peace that goes beyond our natural ability to understand or even describe. I assume it would be like experiencing a sudden relief or a sudden contentment that goes beyond our normal feelings of peace and contentment, where all of a sudden, and you've heard people say, I just felt this peace come over me. It would be that type of thing. So part of our power to live as Christians comes from an active and it comes from a persistent prayer life. One point I will make, and I heard this not long ago, and it just really stuck with me. God answers every prayer we ever pray. Everything we ask God for or to do, he does. Well, no, let me restate that. God answers every prayer. Sometimes he answers the prayer yes, sometimes no. Sometimes yes in part, no in part. Sometimes yes, but not now. But every prayer, every request we ever make, God answers. My congregation is mostly older people, so I do a lot of funerals, unfortunately. In fact, before we went on vacation, I had 2 funerals in 5 days. I even asked one of the ladies in my church if she thought it was my preaching that was killing these people. But some of these people, a lot of these people come down with cancer. And I pray, I ask God to heal them. I don't think it's wrong to ask that. God heal them of that cancer. Take that cancer away from them. But he doesn't do it. Sometimes he does. Most of the times he doesn't. So did he answer my prayer? Yes. But he answered it with no. I've got another purpose in mind that you don't understand. So God always answers our prayer. I read a story about a a Christian man who lived in California, which I didn't know California had Christians, but it's a Christian man. Anybody from California here? Just joking. This Christian man used to walk the beach. He's retired. He walked the beach every morning for an hour. And that was his prayer time. And he'd pray the whole time. And one morning he's walking the beach and he's deep in prayer when all of a sudden he just blurted out in this loud voice, Lord, grant me one wish. All of a sudden the sky clouded and a booming voice said, because you have been so faithful, I will grant you one wish. The man said, build a bridge to Hawaii so I can drive over anytime I want to. Well, the Lord answered. He said, my son, your request is very materialistic. Think of the logistics of that kind of undertaking. The supports required to reach the bottom of the Pacific Ocean, for example. The concrete and the steel it would take. I can do it. But it is hard for me to justify your desire for worldly things. Take a little more time to think of another wish, a wish you think would honor and glorify me. So the man thought for a long time, and finally says, Lord, I wish that I could understand women. I want to know what they feel inside, what they are thinking when they give me the silent treatment. I can relate to this, by the way. Why they cry and what they mean when they say nothing. And how can I make a woman truly happy? That's my wish. Silence. And after a few minutes, God said, how many lanes do you want on that bridge? The point is, we need to make our request known to the Lord. We need to just lay it all out there. There's nothing you can ask for that would be wrong for asking. And you put it in your own terminology, your own words. And you just talk to God, just like you might talk to the guy sitting next to you. So, and finally, the fourth principle is that we need to meditate on Jesus. We need to reflect on the Lord and on His Word. Jesus is our sanctuary for God's power in our lives. Look at verses 8, and we're going to look at verses 8 and 9. Let's look first at verse 8. Paul writes, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, notice what he says, dwell on these things. Now, the word translated to dwell comes from the Greek word for logic. I believe it's logizomai, which means to meditate or to think about or to contemplate the list of qualities Paul lays out here in this verse. We're to contemplate on these attributes, if you will. Now, there are several passages throughout Scripture which encourage meditation. And in every case, at least in every case that I've been able to find, they specify meditating on the Word of God. In other words, meditating on the principles of Scripture, on the promises of Scripture, and even on the commands of Scripture. You know, a lot of people will have Bible verses on little plaques, and they'll have in their homes or in their places of business. Why do people do that? Because it forces them, it reminds them of a certain promise or a certain principle. A lot of people will have the Joshua passage, I think it's in chapter 24, that says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's important. And when you see that, that reminds you. We've got stuff right up here on the fruit of the Spirit. So, in fact, Psalm chapter 4 and verse 4, I believe verse 1 as well, but it tells us that when we do this, when we meditate on the Word of God, that we will find soul rest. And then in verse 9, Paul kind of wraps this up. He says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So here, finally, as part of our reasoning through Scripture, Paul wants us to make it our habit or our lifestyle. Whenever you see the command to practice these things, It means make it a lifestyle or make it habitual. This becomes our norm. And the norm here is to continue to live by the doctrine or the biblical concepts that we've learned from our pastor and through the teaching. And the promise that we find in verse 9 is that when we practice these things, what we're going to experience would be continual fellowship with God as well as approval from God. Because we're doing things the way God wants us to do them. Now, in summary, living a Christ-centered life is about power. It's about Holy Spirit power. It's the power source that God has made available to us, whereby we can live productive and honorable lives before God. It's not about willpower. Anything I can will myself to do and generate from my own human strength and power will never find merit with God. I cannot will myself to be a good Christian. I can go to a church and they can tell me how I shouldn't drink or I shouldn't smoke or I shouldn't do something. And I could get it in my mind that I'm going to make the decision. I am not going to do those things because I'm going to become a good Christian. And so I start giving up things and not doing things or doing certain things I was told I have to do. And so I will myself to do it and create from within myself my own power source. And I can be the most righteous, humanly speaking, the most godly, at least from the impression of others, person you've ever met. But if everything I've done in my life to conform to what I think God wants me to conform to, and I do it all in my own strength and my own power, independent of the Holy Spirit, is absolutely worthless. It's wood, hay, and stubble. I am absolutely convinced that God, not only did He save us by faith alone in Christ alone, but I'm convinced that God wants to do everything through us and for us through His own strength in the same way. Everything. Anytime I find a command in Scripture, human nature says, I need to obey this. The Bible says I need to trust the Holy Spirit to empower me to be able to obey this. You see the difference? It's a big difference. Because whenever I depend on the Holy Spirit to give me the strength, the leading, the conviction, the guidance, the direction to do something or not do something, it's the Holy Spirit doing it through me, which gives God all the glory, gives God all the honor, and I'm just basically along for the ride. What a great system. We tap into the power of the Holy Spirit by trusting the Spirit, and when we do that, that will cause us to be resolute in our faith. That will give us the wherewithal to be able to stand firm in our faith. We don't stand firm in our faith because we've made up our mind, by golly, I'm never going to waver. We stand firm in our faith because the Holy Spirit says, here's the dynamite you need to be able to do this. It means we can celebrate the fact that we are secure in our relationship with God. Experiencing this kind of power means that we will get on our knees, figuratively speaking. You know, you don't have to get on your knees to pray. But it means we'll get on our knees, figuratively speaking, as a regular part of our daily routine. It should be your norm to have regular conversation, one-way conversation with the Lord. You should be able to say to Him anything you want to say to Him. Just don't ask Him to build a bridge to Hawaii. But you should be able to say whatever's on your mind, whatever's on your heart, and there's no right words or wrong words. Just open your soul and communicate. And how's He talk back to you? Sometimes the Holy Spirit just brings thoughts into your mind, but primarily how's He talk to us? Right here. It's a two-way communication. I think, I pray, which I'm thinking, I'm praying, I'm directing them to God, and when I sit in Bible class, or when I'm reading the Word, God speaks back to me. So the Holy Spirit gives us that power to be able to even pray. And it's very critical, I think, that we reflect on our Savior, that we reflect on Jesus Christ as our God and as our King, and that our reflection of Him is through his word. I've taught my people that the more those who love Jesus the most are the ones who know him the best. And the ones who know Jesus the best are the ones who know him the most. In other words, as we learn, as we continue to grow, as God continues, the Holy Spirit continues to feed our souls with the word of God, the word which he values as even higher importance than his own very reputation, then the Lord is honored and we grow. Living a Christian life, it's all about choices. We can live God's way by the power of the Holy Spirit, or we can choose our own direction. Whatever direction we want to go in this life, he just leaves it all up to us. But God loves us. We know he loves us. And as any loving parent, truly divine loving parent, he's going to always want what's absolutely the best for us. So the choice is always ours. It's always a decision. So how we live, whether we want to live successfully or not, it's up to us. I heard I watched a movie years ago, and I remember this one scene. It was called, just slipped my mind. Steve McQueen was in the movie. He was a prisoner on Devil's Island. Can't remember that. Papillon, thank you. Papillon, and see, he kept having this dream. He was Papillon. I think he was Papillon. He kept having this dream, and in his dream, he would see himself walking across the hot sand toward a table that had, I think, three or four judges with their long white wigs on sitting behind the table. And he would go up to that table, and the judge would say, "How do you plead? Guilty or not guilty?" And Papillon would say, "I'm not guilty." And then next night or later on, he'd have that same dream again. "How do you plead? Not guilty." Later on, "How do you plead? Not guilty." And finally, in one of his dreams, he went before the judge. The judge said, "How do you plead?" And Steve McQueen says, "Well, what are the charges?" And the judge said, "Living a wasted life." And Papillon kind of lowered his head and said, "Guilty." We don't live for Christ. We don't live in the power of the Spirit. If we don't make God's will for our lives a priority in our life, and I'm going to talk about this a little bit next hour, but if we don't do that, in essence, we're living a wasted life, especially in light of eternity. Do we pray when we close, or do we just, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you, Father, for teaching us, for opening our minds and our hearts, and for sharing with us some of these absolute jewels from your word. We ask, Father, that you would make those things we've discussed this morning a permanent part of our hearts and our souls, that you would guide each and every one of our lives, that our lives will be a clear and honest and honorable reflection of you. And, Father, as we prepare to have fellowship together, we just pray for your blessings in Christ's name. Amen.